All right, good morning, everybody. So this is the last week of our sermon series, Genesis on Repeat. I love this kind of series. I'm a Bible nerd at heart. And so when we start talking about Bible themes and I get the chance to teach and preach with this, I go, man, I gotta have to stick to a script because I can so easy get sidetracked because there's so much richness to the biblical story and what's going on. And we've been talking about these themes, Genesis on repeat, in the first few chapters of Genesis that run from Genesis all the way through the Bible through Revelation. And in understanding that when we learn these themes and we learn to identify them, how it enriches our reading of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture. And it's tempting to go, so why? I mean, I'm not a pastor. I'm not like a scholar. Why does it matter for me to know these things? This temptation to ask, it's because understanding Scripture, understanding God's truth is critical for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus as his children. And because here's the reality, if I don't know what God's word says, it's hard to know what God's will is. Because we hear lots of things, whether it be Adam preaching or myself or teaching or something you saw on TV or a podcast or whatever it might be, whatever you hear about God and truth or peace, joy, and purpose and where it's found, as followers, as his children, we need to filter that through his word. What is true? What can I hold on to? And how I do this? And this is why one of these, this sermon series is important, is learning. What are some tools? What are some things to help me to better read and understand the Bible and to really dive into it and enjoy it? And so today we're going to continue in Genesis 4. The last 2 weeks we did talking about the creation and garden living. Last week, kind of the fall and what happens in Genesis chapter 4. It's kind of this, what's next for humanity, all right? Created for the garden, got kicked out of the garden. Well, what's next? How does the story move forward from there? And we see the next generation with Cain and Abel. And so the first theme, we're going to look at two themes this morning that come from Genesis chapter 4. There's more than that, just so you know. Challenge you to be looking for them. But we're going to cover two because y'all don't want me to try to do more than that. That's all I got to say. I've got an open house I got to get ready for this afternoon, so we don't have time to do more than that. But the first theme that we're going to look at is what I like to call the chosen offspring. The chosen offspring. Some people like to call it the theme of the firstborn. And I think it can be confusing to call it the theme of the firstborn because what we're going to see is time and time again, God chooses the younger. God chooses the unexpected, and when it comes to the chosen offspring. And so to start this off, before we get into chapter 4, I want to back up a little bit because there's this key verse. We say the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus, and this verse is critical in reading it and understanding it for how we understand the rest of the biblical story. In the consequences of sin, when God starts to pronounce the consequences of sin, sown within that are seeds of hope. And God, when he looks after, you know, the fall, is like, what are you doing? And Adam's like, it wasn't me, it was the woman. And the woman goes, no, it was the serpent. And God starts to say, pronounce the consequences of what's going to happen. He starts with the serpent. You know, you're going to crawl on your belly, you are cursed. And in 3:15, this is critical point in the seeds of hope as he's pronouncing this. Let's read this together. If it's underlined, that's your part. Read that out loud. So let's do this together. He said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And you will strike his heel. So in the midst of all these consequences of sin, God gives this hope. Says, there is one who will come, the offspring of the woman, who will undo the work of the serpent. All right? There is one of the offspring of Eve that will come, and he will crush your head, crush the head of the serpent. If you kill a snake, you have to crush the head. Don't just cut its head off. He'll still bite you. I learned that in Africa. Be very careful. All right? So, not only is this the first prophecy in Scripture of the promise of a Messiah that is to come, but this is meant to tell us what we should be looking for as the story progresses in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. How do we get back home? How do we get back to the garden? And the answer is there is one who is coming, the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And so as we move forward into the story in chapter 4, we're supposed to be asking this question: who will be the snake crusher? Who will be the offspring, the chosen offspring that God will use to undo the work? That's the question we should be asking, even as we're reading throughout the Old Testament. Who's the snake crusher? Who is the one that God will raise up? And so let's start in Genesis chapter 4, first two verses. And what's interesting, what are we asking? Who's the offspring? So what's the first thing that happens? Two birth stories. It's not a coincidence. They could have skipped that, but they don't. Okay? So verse 1 and 2 in Genesis 4 says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So notice in that, in those first two verses, who gets the greater acclaim? Who seems to be more important to Adam and Eve? It would be Cain. He gets a, whoo, I have given birth to a man, God's help. And then what happens is, oh yeah, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. That's it. So who's more important? In the ancient world, and even most of the world today, to be the firstborn means you have the power and the authority within the family after the father. It was so important. It's a critical role. So when the father dies, who becomes the new father? It is the firstborn. And even in what the work that they do in the ancient world, taking care of the flocks, being a shepherd, was not nearly as good of a job as the one who is cultivating fields. That was a much, much more just beneficial job, is to be the cultivator. So after the first two verses, if you're an ancient reader, who do you expect to be the chosen offspring? It's Cain. After the first two verses, he's the firstborn, he has the better job, he has the power and the authority. Let's continue. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering. All right, so what does Cain bring, the firstborn? What does he bring? He brings some of the fruits. Not a bad offering, but he just brings some of the fruits. What does the younger brother, secondborn Abel, bring? He brings fat portions of what? The firstborn from his flocks. He brings what's more precious. He brings what's more costly. And when we talked about, you know, an offering demonstrates, a gift demonstrates how much we value a relationship. And so Abel gives what is more costly, what is more valuable than Cain. It's not that Cain's offering is evil or bad. Abel brings a better offering. And so what happens? Continuing verse 4. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Abel, the secondborn, receives God's favor. And I think this is more because the question we're supposed to be asking, who's going to be the chosen offspring? Who's going to be the offspring of the woman to carry the blessing? To be the one who is chosen. And so God's favor here is the blessing. It is the blessing. And he gives it to Abel, who has the better offering. And we see this over and over again. As we move forward through the biblical storyline, God routinely chooses the younger or the unexpected. Over and over again, we see this. God routinely overturns human power structures, choosing to elevate the unexpected and giving them the role and authority of the firstborn. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, Samuel, David, Solomon, you know what they all have in common? None of them are the firstborn in their family. Almost every Old Testament character you can think of who is really important and anointed, guess what? They're not the firstborn in their family. God routinely chooses the less fortunate, the unexpected, those who lack the power and the authority and position within human power structures. When God chooses David to be king, and he sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, and he says, "Go, and I will show you who is going to be my king, the one I have chosen." And Samuel goes, and David's brothers come, and Samuel's like, "Yeah, that guy right there, he looks like a king. That's God's chosen." And God goes, "Nope, it's not him." All right, well, the second one comes. "Oh, he looks even more handsome. Now, this is the guy." "Nope, it's not him." So in 1 Samuel 16:7, this is what God tells Samuel. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is not concerned about the power and position. In fact, he goes out of his way most of the time to not use the power and the position of what is considered powerful and important in the world's definition. But he chooses the lesser. He chooses the unexpected time and time again. In fact, throughout the Old Testament with the, you know, the different prophets, time and time again, he's like, "You know what I have against you, you kings who are in power, you noblemen who are in power? You're neglecting the oppressed. You are neglecting the poor among you." And God cares for those who are not in power just as much, if not more, than those who do have the power and the authority. When you're reading through the Old Testament especially, pay attention to sibling rivalries, even the wives and even nations, about this idea of who is chosen, who is the one chosen for the blessing, and who is trying to take the blessing for themselves. What's going on in watching this? This is why genealogies are actually throughout Scripture. It's helped to see these critical moments. Who goes? You see the genealogy of Cain, who rejects God. And where does it go? It leads to somebody even worse. Where does the line of Seth, who replaces Abel? It leads to Noah. Noah's sons, Shem and Ham. Shem wasn't the oldest, by the way. Ham. Shem, who was chosen, leads to Abraham. Ham, his line leads to the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. This is why genealogies are, it's a part of this theme of the chosen offspring. What are we looking for? Who are we watching for? Who's the chosen one? Even these nations, it's about sibling rivalry and who's trying to grab the blessing for themselves and who is given the blessing. And then we get to the New Testament. We get to the beginning of Matthew. And we read the birth story of Jesus. Who's Jesus' father? His true father is God. It's a virgin birth. At his baptism, how does God identify Jesus? He says, "You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased." We're looking for the snake crusher, right? After Jesus' baptism, where is he led? He's led out into the desert to be what? To be tempted by the devil, the serpent. Is he the one who can overcome the temptation of the serpent? In the very beginning, before he starts his ministry, the answer is yes. He can overcome the temptation of the serpent for power and authority, and he can be patient and he can wait on God's timing. And so we see the story, and Jesus is like the first actual firstborn. And he has all the authority and all the power of the firstborn, and yet he is the first one who refuses to leverage that power and authority for himself. And because of that, Paul, and all the way to the cross, He refuses to leverage it for himself. This is why Paul in Colossians, he says this, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." While Jesus was ministering and caring for people, he didn't leverage it for himself, and because of that, he was lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His cross was his moment of enthronement because he didn't leverage it for himself, but he gave it up for everybody else to be obedient to God. God gives him the supremacy. And then in Revelation, as we move through this theme, we see in Revelation chapter 1, he's with the letter is coming from Jesus. It recognizes he is the firstborn of the dead, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 19, we see Jesus coming back as the conquering. This promise is Jesus is coming back. And he doesn't come back as a lamb. He comes back as the conqueror on a white horse with his army to set everything right. Verse 11 through 16. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is his role as the firstborn. The firstborn isn't about biology as much as it is about the authority in Jesus. Where is this chosen offspring leading to? It is for us to recognize at the end who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is the true firstborn of all creation? It is Jesus Christ. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will make all things right. And I can't wait. Why is this theme so important even for us today to recognize? Number one, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are times today, I think, where it's easy to forget that, or it's easy to go, is that true? With the brokenness that we see and the hurting that we see, it's tempting to go, is that true? This is why we go, I believe that this is true. I'm holding on to the hope. He's going to make everything right. No matter what I feel today, he is going to make everything right. And we aren't just God's people. We are his children. We are co-inheritors with him. I may not be the King of Kings, but I'm his little brother. And I have the benefits of being a part of the family of God. And God is with me. And if that is true, do not let the world or your own insecurities define who you are. You are a child of the King. And don't forget it. And we wait. We wait for his coming. All right. Whew. Next theme. We're going to go back. So the next theme we're going to look at is the beastly nature of sin. So right on the heels, remember, God has shown favor on Abel, and he does not show favor on Cain. And so the beastly nature of sin, what is the response when God chooses Abel and not Cain, as expected? So Genesis 4, starting in verse 5. "So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Sin is crouching at your door, but you must rule over it. So when I read this section, the first question that comes to mind is, why is Cain angry? Why is Cain angry? Why is he disappointed? Why is he discouraged? The easy answer is he's jealous of Abel, and he feels like he's been wronged. Cain goes, "I'm the firstborn. I'm the one who should be chosen. Why not me?" But we need to go a step further and ask the question, why does he think he's been wronged? Why does he think he's been wronged? Because God decided to show favor on his brother, and that's it. Doesn't pronounce a curse on Cain at this point. It's just, "I've chosen your brother for a special blessing." In fact, he invites him. He says, "Look, do what's right and you will be accepted too." It's not a problem. The problem is Cain has what's called a scarcity mindset. There's only so much blessing. There's only so much love. There's only so many resources. And I want to get what is rightfully mine today. That there's a limited amount of this. And I want what I think belongs to me. That's what we call a scarcity mindset. God's invitation to Cain, if you do what is right, you will be accepted too. I mean, God is telling him, he says, "Look, there's enough blessing. There's enough blessing for both of you. Even if Abel is favored, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted too? There's enough. There's enough. But if you don't do what is right, if you don't respond, sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce and grab you and devour you." And we're meant here to make this connection to the serpent, with Adam and Eve, that this is mirroring their story, okay, of sin crouching, this beastly nature of sin. And just as Adam and Eve were called to rule over what? They were called to rule over the animals. He's telling Cain, "You've got to rule over this beast that wants to devour you. You've got to tame the beast and choose to do what is right." Sin takes advantage of our desires and our fear of missing out. Our desires are the battle place. And if we have a scarcity mindset, we'll do whatever it takes to get what we want. And we become like a predator, like a beast. No longer thinking about what's best of other people, I've got to take care of myself and those of mine. If we have an abundance mindset, I can wait on God's timing and I can trust in his goodness. What we learn about the beastly nature of sin is this. Sin isn't simply a singular moral failure, but it is a living reality. It's not just one bad choice, one bad action. Sin is this living reality in our world. And sin is like a disease that wants to consume life. It grows and it multiplies in our world. It's opportunistic and it feeds off our desires and our insecurities. We were meant to rule the beast, not become like them. We're meant to be wise and cunning and discerning. As you read throughout Scripture, make note of how people and nations and even circumstances are described. When they're given animal qualities, this usually means people are operating from this scarcity mindset. Rather than sharing the blessing, I'm going to take what is mine, what I think is rightfully mine. And other times it's described as someone who is unwise and just feeding their desires. Sin has this beastly quality to it. Esau, the brother of Jacob, is described as a hairy beast. I mean, like, literally, like, really, he was like, man, super hairy. And then he goes and sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. See the connection? Then when he is tricked out of his blessing, he tries to kill his brother. When the sons of Jacob sell their brother Joseph into slavery, they make it look like what? A wild beast has killed him. In Ezekiel 29, God calls Egypt a great monster. And in contrast, throughout Scripture, whenever it depicts wild beasts that are tamed, like a lion will lay down with the lamb, it's describing a time of safety and abundance and goodness and harmony. Think of Noah's Ark, when all the animals are together in one safe place. In Isaiah 11, there's this beautiful prophecy about the coming Messiah and how he will make everything right. He will reign with justice and righteousness. And verse 6 through 9 describes how the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the lion with the calf, the cow with the bear, and the child with the snake. It'll be able to grab the cobra. It will be able to tame even the serpent. A time is coming. Again, sin isn't a singular moral failure simply within Scripture. It's a living reality we must rule and learn to tame. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about sin in his long passage. It gets confusing. He goes, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. What in the world is going on? And he talks through this. It's like this cycle. And he goes, I recognize that it's not myself that is doing this, but it is sin living in me that is causing me to do these things. How wretched of a man am I? What do I do? But he moves on. He goes, thanks be to God, because he gives me his spirit. Through Christ, sin has died. I have victory over sin, and the Spirit is within me. And Paul continues. He gives this idea of this question of who are you going to feed? Are you going to feed the beast and the sin that lives in you, living according to your desires, and that's it? Or are you going to feed the Spirit and walk with the Spirit and desire what the Spirit desires? James puts it this way. In chapter 1, he says, each person is tempted when they are and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is this thing that we have to be aware of, that we have to understand that it's a reality that's going on. And in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it talks about all kinds of beasts. In the different beasts, you've got the great dragon of Satan that's orchestrating everything from behind the scenes. You've got this great super beast that represents the sin and the powers and how it's infected. It's like this super beast where sin has infected all levels of society, whether it be political power or family, communities, and all this power stuff that's into this beast, and it's controlling, and it wants to devour the world, and it wants everything under its control. And you see Revelation, you're like, man, who in the world can overcome this beast that is just dominating everything, that is persecuting the people of God, that is just doing all kinds of horrible things? And the people of God are crying out. And in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse comes. And the battle is on between the beasts, the kings of the earth, and the rider on the white horse. So Revelation 19 and 20 says this, then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. And with it, the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. When Jesus comes and he faces this super beast, it's not even a contest. It's not even a fight. He is simply captured and thrown in the lake, fiery lake, to be gone forever. It's not even a battle. They're expecting this big, huge out, like this is going to be the battle of the ages, and it is over like that because of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not even a contest. So what do we learn from this theme, the beastly nature of sin? Number one, avoiding sin isn't simply about avoiding evil things. It all starts with trusting that God will provide enough. It's about having that abundance mindset. He will give me enough, whether it's resources, finances, but even power and worth and value, that I don't have to find my value and worth by what you say or what you say who I am. I find it in who God says I am. It starts there by having abundance mindset. And number two, it's recognize that sin isn't just a bad choice waiting to happen. It is a living reality within me. And it's something I have to fight, but by Jesus, I can't fight it on my own. I have learned that. But Jesus makes us more than conquerors. Through his blood and through his spirit, we can tame the beast. We can choose life. And that leads to the final question, am I going to feed the beast or am I going to feed the spirit? That is the choice. When it comes to sin, that's your choice. Am I going to feed the beast or am I going to feed the spirit? Because it's only through the spirit that we can overcome sin. Through what Jesus has done. So that's our themes for today. It's going to kind of end there. But why this is so important, these themes, I want to reiterate why these themes are so critical. It's because we need to be good students, readers of the scripture, of the Bible. We also have the other resources, our Christian education classes, the resource wall out here, Right Now Media, that is free to you to sign up for. We want to encourage you to keep growing and being able to read and understand scripture, because this is through just this process of learning and growing and being in tune with scripture and the spirit that God transforms us in who we are. We become more and more like him. All right, let's pray together. Father God, we say thank you this morning because you are good. Thank you for the beauty of scripture, the deep well of truth that it is. And I pray that you would just keep sowing that desire in our hearts to want to know you, to want to know your word, so that we may be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Give us a hunger and thirst for your word, for your spirit, so that we may be your people. We may be able to shine light for hope where it only can be found in you. And we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.